Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Kyle and praise team. Thank you, Karen. And you're wondering, why has Karen Kania not played for us before? And that is a good question. Some of us are old enough to remember where we were on July 20th, 1969, when we heard the news that the men of Apollo 11 had landed on the moon and Neil Armstrong had taken that one giant leap for mankind. The American space program launched the imagination of a generation, and one of its fascinating stories happened during the last days of the Apollo flights and was shared by Jacob Needleman, a reporter who covered the launch of Apollo 17 at Cape Canaveral in 1972. The launch was scheduled for the evening, and the reporters were making a social occasion out of it. They strolled the lawn of the press section where refreshments were laid out on picnic tables. They snacked and drank and cracked their usual jokes, drenched in sarcasm and cynicism. And that was the way of reporters, who see and report the worst of the world's events on a daily basis. It's hard to amaze veteran reporters with anything. They've seen it all. Finally, it was time for the giant Atlas rocket, a 35-story tower of power, to hurtle into the heavens. There was the familiar countdown, then the launch. And Needleman tells the story of what happened in Bill Moyer's book, A World of Ideas, too. He says the reporters were suddenly all but blinded by a vast field of orange light. Their eyes could hardly handle the intensity. Then in deafening silence, given that sound travels less rapidly than light, the great rocket thundered into the dark canopy of night. The sound waves arrived seconds later in a full force with a cataclysmic whoosh. And a mighty that jarred the reporters to their bones. They felt their toes tremble with the earth. The sound continued, though it grew fainter as the rocket rose into the night sky, traveling higher then higher still as the first stage ignited in spectacular blue flame. Within a matter of moments, it seemed the rocket had become just a pinprick of light, like a distant star bearing three men bound for glory. And then all of it was gone. Vanished into the periphery of the atmosphere in the depths of space. There was silence among the observers as Needleman looked around at his fellow reporters. No one uttered a sound. They stood with mouths open, looking at the sky, their eyes filled with light, their faces lit by the inner glow of sheer wonder. No more jokes, no more wisecracks, no more show me attitude. The whole bearing of these cynical newspapermen had changed. These hardened journalists had seen something truly awe-inspiring. When they finally began to move about, their conversation was quiet, almost reverent. The edge had been knocked off. Smiles were now authentic and gentle. Men were helping each other with their chairs and notebooks. If only for a moment in time, a sense of awe had taken possession of them and changed their behavior patterns. They had been in the presence of something so much bigger and more powerful than themselves that they were shocked into wonder. Such moments as that are all too few in the dark night of these times. Someone wrote, if we think journalists in the 1970s were hardened cynics, what should we say about our own generation? The dark Florida sky into which Apollo 17 disappeared is a picture of the darkness of our times. This is the concluding message in a series on worship in which we focus primarily on corporate worship. We've noted that God alone deserves to be worshiped, and he desires to be worshiped by his creatures. In fact, Jesus told us that the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. We learn from Abraham that true worship involves sacrifice, and that's why when we come to God, we should bring something to him. That's the reason that financial giving is a part of worship, and certainly we should also bring to him the sacrifice of praise from our lips. When we gather on Sunday morning, we gather for his sake primarily, not ours. We talked about the role of singing in worship and noted that we sing from the heart songs of praise to him. We saw that we're really joining a worship service already in progress around the throne in heaven, and we're bringing our hearts and voices into that gathering along with saints all over the planet every Lord's Day and millions more already in glory. We talked about the body language of worship and saw from Scripture that kneeling and clapping and lifting hands are all legitimate expressions of worship employed by the saints throughout the Bible and down through the ages. We noted that the songs of worship and praise that have stood the test of time are those that are rooted in Scripture, and that there should be room for traditional hymns and gospel songs and contemporary praise songs, as well as a variety of instruments in our worship services. We saw from Scripture that for the sake of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, both sides, traditionalists and contemporaries, need to make personal preference a secondary issue and embrace different styles of music that truly honor the Lord. And this morning we need to discuss a matter that really is at the heart of worship, the sense of wonder in the presence of God. We live in a true age of wonders, if you think about it, filled by spaceships, the internet, microchips, all amazing inventions our grandparents could never have imagined. But we've become a generation characterized not by awe, but by cynicism and empty nihilism. NASA's space shuttles went into space regularly until the recent final flight and hardly merited a mention on the evening news. The problem is that we've seen so much progress and so much evil that we've become hardened to almost everything. So we're compelled to ask the question, have we lost the sense of wonder? I think to a large degree the answer is yes, especially in the realm of spiritual realities. And it's not hard to figure out how we got to this place, most notably over the past 100 years. I've traced this briefly on your outline, and let's just go over it quickly. Note that the 20th century began with great optimism and anticipation. Now, none of us around here were here at the turn of the century, 20th century. But many of us are only a generation or two removed from that. If you're in your 80s, your parents were probably alive at the end of the 19th century. I know all of my grandparents were born in the 1880s or 1890s. When you're young, a century seems like forever. But as you get older, you realize how quickly 100 years can pass by and how many changes can occur during that time. You see, following the Gilded Age of the 1890s, the 20th century dawned with predictions of future utopia just around the corner. The 1890s were called the gay 90s, and the word gay didn't mean then what it means now. It was the Gilded Age, the age of enormous wealth by the great industrial barons like the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts. George Vanderbilt completed the Biltmore House in Asheville in 1895, still the largest private home in America. Huge fortunes were amassed. Great advances were made in science and technology, and the victories of science and industry were expected to usher in an age of unprecedented prosperity and wealth and peace. I mean, the American frontier had been settled. East and West Coast had been linked by railroads. Towns were becoming cities. New inventions were improving the quality of life for millions. And optimism was the watchword of the times. But barely a decade into the new century, things began to happen that caused the optimism and enthusiasm to wane as the events of the 20th century instead brought hopelessness and cynicism. You see, while science and technology brought great advances in medicine and transportation and creature comforts, they also brought great tragedies and crises. That sense of invincibility was shattered with the sinking of the Titanic in the North Atlantic on the night of April 14, 1912. It was a shocking, unthinkable tragedy that couldn't happen, but it did happen. And then war broke out in Europe in 1914, and it was dubbed the war to end all wars, but it didn't. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia occurred in 1917, just as the war was winding down, and the scourge of communism enslaved millions of people throughout Eastern Europe, and then Cuba and China and Southeast Asia. Fascism rose in Italy and Nazism in Germany in the 30s, even as the Great Depression plunged America and Europe into crippling unemployment and financial ruin. World War II erupted in Europe and Asia in the late 30s and pulled in the United States by the early 40s. And that war ended as the atomic age began, along with 45 years of a nuclear arms race and Cold War between America and the Soviet Union. In the meantime, an unpopular war in Vietnam, a decade of revolution in the 60s with the assassinations of John Kennedy and Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King, and then the scandal of Watergate in the early 70s left millions of Americans with this sense of disillusionment and distrust. Before the century was over, the Iran hostage crisis that ended in January of 81 and the World Trade Center bombing in 93 and the Oklahoma City bombing in 95 gave Americans the first taste of vulnerability to terrorists, both home and abroad. Well, as everyone here knows, the 21st century has begun with terror and anxiety. We'll remember forever where we were on 9/11, and many have noted that the terrorist attacks of September 11th marked the transitional moment between the 20th century's century of progress and whatever lies in the new millennium. One writer put it this way: as we watched images of people leaping to their deaths and heard of the thousands who perished in collapsing steel and mortar, we felt anything but wonder. We were chilled by horror and dread beyond anything we might have considered before. We wondered if we could ever live without looking over our shoulders. And then the global economic meltdown that began in the fall of 2008 and the ongoing conflict with radical Islamic terrorists have brought an unprecedented level of uncertainty and fear. Add to that the recent uprisings in Egypt and Libya that have brought down tyrants and the fear that the Muslim Brotherhood will replace those secular Muslim leaders with radical religious leaders like Ahmadinejad in Iran, and the instability that that will bring to the Middle East with increased threats to Israel, and the anxiety level continues to rise. And in this age of immediate information, the impact of modern media leaves us both jaded and arrogant. On the one hand, we are numbed by the availability and bombardment of bad news 24/7, 365. I mean, one can only look at so many photos of children starving in African famines and emaciated people dying of AIDS and slaughtered corpses from ethnic cleansing and civil wars without feeling overwhelmed that something needs to be done, but a sense of helplessness as to how can we do anything? On the other hand, we're wowed by computer-generated special effects movies, but left with a been-there-done-that attitude that we've seen it all and can no longer be impressed. We've seen things on the big screen that are so impressive that we're like those reporters at Cape Canaveral in 72, and yet with computer-generated technology, we don't know what's real and what's not. We've seen so much that we develop a smugness that says, yeah, I've seen it all. No big deal anymore. And that smugness is brought, even unwittingly, into the church sanctuary on Sunday morning. We've become so visually acclimated, and we've lost our ability to imagine, and our attention span has shrunk to the point that we come in and sit down and say, okay, worship leader, okay, preacher, you better do something really spectacular, or you're going to lose me in about 3 minutes or less. Urban sprawl has added to this. More and more people live in cities where sunsets and mountain horizons have become distant memories. The majestic sweep of the stars at night is blocked out by the smoky mist of industry, so that just as our capabilities have grown exponentially, our capacity for wonder seems to have withered. A century ago, G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The world is not lacking in wonders, but in a sense of wonder." Have we lost the ability to even be impressed with God? Can we no longer be stirred by the stories of his exploits? Do we no longer see his glory in creation? Do we really believe that science has figured out everything and we have an answer for everything and God has been factored out of the equation? I mean, that's what our secular culture would like for us to believe, but have some genuine Christians fallen for that? You see, as one writer put it, before we can say anything about worship, we must come to grips with this idea of wonder. For worship can never be the sole work of the rational mind. It can't be drawn up on paper or measured out by charts. Worship and wonder, which are so closely connected, are all about coming to the end of our measurements. And in the presence of Almighty God, the sense of wonder comes naturally and leaves us changed. That's what Job and Moses and Isaiah and John discovered when they found themselves in God's presence. And that's what we have to discover. For without the capability of awe, where we stand at the edge of ourselves and gaze beyond, we'll never come into his presence, we'll not be changed. The second big question is, how do we regain the sense of wonder? Well, let me make two suggestions. First, recapture the attitude of a little child. You see, our sin is what destroys that attitude, and sin is what blocks it from coming back. Sin has distorted our sense of wonder. All of our perceptions about God, our world, and even ourselves have been twisted by this sinful nature that we inherited. Someone said that the opposite of wonder is cynicism. If we're not careful, we'll fall into its trap. That's why we must reject being overexposed to the media sources that foster cynicism. You see, if you spend too much time glued to the television or listening to the secular media, then you wind up spending more time exposed to cynicism each day than anything else. Movies, television, the media, the social networking, even the conversation around us are all filled with the opposite of wonder. And if we're not careful, our childlike ability to marvel at God will go the way of the cynics. That's not a new problem, by the way. The Lord Jesus encountered the cynics all the time in his day. The Pharisees couldn't see the kingdom of God because of their blind cynicism about Jesus and his teachings and miracles. Even the disciples fell short in seeing the big picture, so he gave them a smaller one. Remember? We need to recall that Jesus held up a little child as the model for approaching God. That was an affront to the Pharisees. They thought children weren't worthy of serious attention. It was an affront to the disciples in Matthew 19. They rebuked the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. They thought they were wasting his time, but Jesus scolded the disciples for doing so. He said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And in Luke's account, in Luke 18, Jesus adds, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, on the early occasion in Matthew's account, the disciples had been arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's when Jesus called a little child to him and set him in their midst and said to them, "Unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility, wonder, innocence. Those things go hand in hand when contemplating God and his purposes. We don't need sophisticated worldly faith. We need the perspective of a little child. We need faith that believes God for who he is and what he's done, taking him at his word. Like a little child on Christmas morning, we need to be in awe of God every moment of every day. You remember what that was like? What was it for you? An electric train on Christmas morning when you were five, filled the room, running around the tree? Your first Barbie doll? I remember being dazzled by the different colored lights at Christmas. I remember a red tractor and trailer, not one of those little ones you push around. It was big enough to ride. We got a picture of me sitting on it with eyes about that big. I remember being wowed by the first fireworks display I ever saw. Say, you really grew up in the sticks, didn't you? I did. I remember the first time I saw the mountains. They looked so huge and foreboding on the horizon as we drew near them. I remember the first time I saw the ocean and watched the waves lapping upon the shore. I couldn't believe it. I saw the USS North Carolina battleship in Wilmington as a child, and I thought it was enormous. I was scared to death when we went on board. I remember the first movie I saw on the big screen. I was blown away. It was this huge, huge TV screen. If you've seen the Grand Canyon or the giant redwoods in California or the Badlands of South Dakota or Niagara Falls, you know the sense of awe that comes with being there, and you have to be there. I mean, those sights are things you have to see in person. The photos and even videos don't do them justice. And that's the sense of awe that we can lose so quickly in this cynical, jaded, sarcastic culture that surrounds us. But I'm saying that we can recapture that in God's presence. And with a recaptured sense of awe, we need to read the accounts of his works in the Bible. Do you ever stop to think that recorded history begins with sheer wonder? And it ends the same way. And what's in the middle? Well, the entire Bible is structured around humanity standing amazed in the presence of God. So let's wonder at God's creation of the world. The Bible begins with the creation of the world, and none of us was there to witness it, but we were given the divinely inspired account of how God spoke the universe into existence and then fashioned the heavens and the earth with his powerful hands. The pattern unfolds in Genesis 1:3, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And at the end of each day, God looked at what he had made and declared, "It is good." And you know what? It was good, and it is good. And that's our most basic response when we look into a star-filled sky at night and see the sun or see the sunrise in glory, bathing the skies in orange and deep blue. And I feel sorry for you if you can ride through this neighborhood last week and this next week and not be blown away by the colors. Say, "My goodness, Lord." Just go out here and go right down the road and look to the right, and those the woods right across from Raymond's always are so gorgeous. God gave us that ability to appreciate beauty. He didn't have to paint the leaves colors. He could have made them all dull gray if he wanted to. But when we see that, we respond with our emotions as well as our minds. We stand amazed. We wonder. You see the reference there on your notes. Eliphaz told Job in Job 37, "Stand still and consider the works of God." When we do that, whether it's a sunrise or a sunset or a new fallen snow, that's what John is waiting for, or a star-filled sky, the scene not only fills our eyes, but our imagination and our very soul. And it's that capacity to wonder that immediately stamps us as God's special creation. Try an experiment. Go out this afternoon or sometime this week, there's a beautiful sunset, and sit there with your favorite dog or cat. And while you're wondering at that beauty, your dog will be sniffing the ground or scratching a flea. And regardless of what the evolutionary scientists tell us, there is a vast, unbridgeable chasm between you and that animal. The ability to wonder stamps you as part of being what it means to be in God's image. The capacity to wonder is the built-in channel given to us for encountering God himself. Someone said that the capacity to wonder is the open doorway to worship. It's the soul given occasion to take stock of true spiritual perspective. Albert Einstein put it this way: the most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. It's the source of all true art and science. He to whom the emotion is a stranger, who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. His eyes are closed. King David understood that, and he enriched the book of Psalms with poems of wonder. On some clear Mideastern night 3,000 years ago, he looked up at the black sky glittering with thousands of stars, and he wrote Psalm 8, the psalm that John read for us at the beginning. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The night sky cast a divine, pensive spell over us as people have found out through the ages. And I believe God designed it to do so. Psalm 119 states the obvious: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Another passage tells us that God has set his glory above the heavens. We peer into the sky and we know that as majestic as that view may be, there's something beyond, something above all that we see and feel. And I think that's the essence of wonder, the aha of our awe at God. That's because God has encompassed creation with his glory. As David gazed out upon those stars during so many nights of watching over the sheep, he must have continually marveled, and he must have realized who was watching over him. And as he considered the Lord, according to the psalm, he finally was brought to consider himself: who am I that I would be worthy of even a thin moment of your attention? He wondered. True worship has that effect upon us. It simultaneously humbles us and uplifts us. In other words, worship places us exactly where we should be in the realization that we are tiny creatures in the presence of God, but tiny creatures whom He adores. So we wonder at God's creation of the world, and then we wonder at His control over the world. Read again Exodus 14, where God opens up the Red Sea for the Israelites, and try to put yourself in their sandals and imagine what it was like to watch the sea open to form aquariums on both sides behind invisible glass as you walk across the ocean floor on dry ground. Read again Exodus 19 and 20 as God comes down in fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. Try to imagine the fear of being at the foot of an active volcano that was covered with dark smoke and fire, but with no lava erupting. Yet everywhere was that dreaded sense of the very presence of the holy living God in close proximity to sinful human beings. The people were so intimidated that they begged Moses to go and talk to God because they were afraid. And read the Gospels where Jesus performs miracles that show His authority over nature. We looked at one of those on Wednesday evening in Luke 4. Jesus has just finished teaching a session from Peter's boat a short distance from the shore while the crowd packed the shoreline to listen. And He asked Peter to launch the boat out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, if this had been any other land-loving carpenter making this request, Peter, the professional fisherman who knew this water like the back of his hand, would have been highly offended. As it was, he was just slightly annoyed. He said to Jesus, "Lord, we have worked hard all night and have caught nothing." Behind that polite statement were these thinly veiled sentiments. "Lord, we professional fishermen who know what we're doing have worked hard all night, the time we should be fishing, in the shallow water where we should be fishing, and we've caught nothing. And if we couldn't catch them, they ain't there to be caught." But because Peter was beginning to learn who the Lord was, he added by faith, "Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the nets." And so they launched out into the deep where the fish shouldn't be, in broad daylight, when they shouldn't be fishing, and let down the nets. And immediately, the nets were so filled with big fish that they began to break. And Peter and Andrew called for their partners, James and John, to bring the other boat quickly. They filled both boats with fish to the point that they were beginning to sink. And then in the sense of awe and wonder, which finally overcame Peter, he realized what was happening. Time out. Let's imagine that our friend Doyle, the professional fisherman, has been flipping a jig among the rocks all morning in some very likely spots along the shores of Lake Mickey, and he hasn't got the first bite. And then a man who Doyle has recently met walks up to the shore and asks if he could come on board. Doyle pulls up to the shore and lets him in the boat, and then this guy suggests that they go out into the middle of the lake and drop his line down to the bottom. No known structure, just bottom. To humor him, Doyle does it. His jig hits the bottom, he lifts it a couple of inches, and he feels a strong thump. He sets the hook, and a few minutes later, he hauls a monster bass on board, hooks the scale on his lip, and finds that she weighs 10 pounds, 6 ounces. He looks around, he drops the line back real quick, same spot, repeats the motion, feels another strong thump, sets the hook, and after a hard fight, he hauls in a bigger bass that tips the scales at 11.5. Now, what's he starting to think? He does it again, hauls in a bigger bass that weighs 12.8, then a fourth that weighs 13.4, then a fifth that weighs 14.7, each bass bigger than the one before. Five drops, five keepers that average 12.6 pounds and total 63 pounds from one spot in a place he shouldn't even be fishing. Now, what are you fishing? How are you feeling, Doyle? Well, by the third bass, he's feeling there's something supernatural going on here. And by the fifth fish, he's convinced of it. You see, Peter was beside himself with the monster catch at first. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. He calls for his partners to come and help. This was the catch of a lifetime. It would pay the bills for the next year or two. But it finally dawns on him that this is not the work of mortal man, that he's in the very presence of God himself, the very person who created those fish and the water in which they swim. Suddenly he feels dirty, sinful, like the Hebrews at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he falls down and begs Jesus to leave. "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." That's how Isaiah felt in the temple that day when he saw the Lord in the vision, in the presence of absolute purity and white hot holiness. The prophet became keenly aware of his dirty mouth. "Woe is me, for I am ruined," he said. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And that is the awe and wonder that you can experience reading of God's exploits and imagining that you are there. Have we lost that ability? Wonder at God's creation of the world. Wonder at his control over the world. And wonder at his culmination of the world. Our cynical, sarcastic culture may mock God and blaspheme Jesus and yawn at his word now, but they won't when the events of the end times begin to unfold. And the first event could happen today. The rapture could occur at any time, and God would remove all unbelievers from the world, and then those left behind have got to explain the disappearance of millions of healthy, active individuals who were here one moment and the next they were gone. And then shortly thereafter, the events of the tribulation begin to unfold, and terrible judgments devastate the earth. We studied those in detail over a two-year period recently as we worked our way verse by verse through Revelation. And then at the second coming, Armageddon is ended and great judgments ensue. And if you haven't read those passages lately, I have the references there on the sheet. Go back this week and read them again and regain the sense of wonder at a God who can declare the end from the beginning because he controls it all and it all unfolds just as he said it would. One last big question. If we regain the sense of wonder, then how do we maintain it? Let me leave you with two suggestions. First, maintain a daily attitude of wonder. An attitude comes from within. That's where it has to be developed. You can fuel it, however, by getting your priorities where they need to be. And that means you have to strive to be passionate about living every moment in the wonder of worship. You got to want to do it. To live in God's presence in this world is to swim against the stream of our culture. There's so many other things to do, so many distractions. You got to really want to know God intimately in order to overcome the pressure of this world. Second, seek to know God rather than just knowing about him. You can be filled with information about God and still not know him intimately. At some point, you have to put down the books about God and approach the throne and get to know him. The journey to wonder begins in the mind, but it doesn't end until it reaches the heart. Third, serve God rather than simply identifying with him. You identified with Christ when you were baptized. You identify with him by coming to church every Sunday. But what are you doing to serve him? Are you doing what Jesus would do? Are you start serving him by serving others? What are you doing for the Lord? If you start serving him, it'll reestablish the wonder in your worship. Fourth, see that we worship God daily, which requires adjustments and sacrifices. Sacrifice is at the heart of worship. Living every moment in the wonder of worship will require alterations. I may have to change the way I spend my time. I may have to rearrange my priorities. Are you willing to do that to get to know him better? And finally, we need to strive to prepare our heart before every time of corporate worship. I mentioned this early in this series. I don't know how many of you took it seriously. But I'm convinced that if everyone in our church family would turn off the TV 30 minutes earlier on Saturday night, and spend that time with the Lord preparing your heart for Sunday morning. And then if you'll take a little time on Sunday morning before you leave to come to church and say, "Lord, I'm looking forward to meeting with you today. Would you open my heart to you today? Would you open my eyes and my mind so that I might understand your word better and get to know you better? I'm bringing my praise for you this morning, Lord. I'm going to truly worship you." I have no doubt that little change in preparation would revolutionize our Sunday mornings within a month. Would you be willing to do that? Wouldn't it be worth the effort? Doesn't the Lord deserve that time? Far too often we come in on Sunday morning and we haven't given a thought about meeting with him since we left last Sunday. Prepare your heart. It's all part of an attitude of wonder. And then there's one more thing: make a daily application of wonder. It means you apply what you know is right, whether you feel like it or not. There are a lot of days when I don't feel like doing what I know I need to do, but I just do them and then I feel better. And if I don't do them, I feel worse. Life is so daily, isn't it? And we'll find on some days that our commitment and decision to worship God will be our strength more than a sense of joy. But if we'll put forth the effort to worship the Lord, then the sense of joy will come in time. And we'll reap the rewards of inner joy, lack of cynicism, and return to childlike wonder. I had the privilege, and I share with this in closing. I've had the privilege of visiting the Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky on two occasions. And each time I've gone into the planetarium to watch the Created Cosmos program that Dr. Jason Lyle has put together. Those of you who were with me this summer saw that as well. The program does a great job of helping one to gain a sense of the enormity of the created universe by allowing you to glimpse what the Earth would look like from a few thousand feet in the air, and then from the moon, and then from the nearest planet, and then from the sun, and then from outside our solar system, and then from the nearest star, and then from outside our Milky Way galaxy, and then from farther and farther sights at distant places in the known universe. Along the way, we pass some of the giant blue stars and the giant red stars, stars that dwarf our own sun many times over. The vastness of space is mind-boggling. The enormity of the stars and the galaxies that contain billions of those stars is far beyond our comprehension. And yet our God created it all. By his word were the heavens made. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He breathed out those giant stars and those gigantic galaxies. Louis Giglio calls him the star breather. And yet, that was the same person who entered Mary's womb and was born in Bethlehem. The same person who called the fish into Peter's net. The same person who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. If we can regain the sense of wonder at how big he is, our problems, regardless of what they are, health problems, marriage problems, work problems, relationship problems, start to become so small. It's when we focus on the problems and we forget that great star-breathing God who loves us that we lose our perspective and lose our sense of wonder. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Kyle is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, this is your opportunity. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer when we're done, if I can help you in any way. Maybe you just want to come and kneel and pray. The altar's always open. But don't just tuck this away into, well, that's another outline. Oh, that was pretty good. Okay, forget about it. Sense of wonder dovetails with worship. Regain that sense of awe in his presence. Prepare your heart when you come for corporate worship. Tell him ahead of time, Lord, I'm bringing my worship with me, my praise for you. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for answering prayer. Thank you for helping me not to cough so much. Thank you for your word. We pray for any who might be here today who don't know you. Lord, bring them to yourself. Overwhelm them with the one who created this universe, who also came and was born a baby, grew up and died and paid for their sin, and offers eternal life if they would come and put their trust in him. We praise you, Lord. Accomplish in our hearts what you purposed, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.